I want to begin with three very important principles. I mean, if you're taking notes, make sure to get these down. And even if you're not taking notes, these are three things that you need to write down. These principles, if we get them in our heads, are really going to help us really with any issue in all of life. And especially with the music that we grow to appreciate in our congregational worship. All right, you ready for these? These are profound, life-changing, life-altering principles. I mean, if you get these principles, it's going to change your life. All right, just kidding. All right, here they are. Number one, I like what I know. I like what I know. Number two, I can change what I like by changing what I know. I can change what I like by changing what I know. And number three, I should strive to like what is best. I should strive to like what is best. Okay, three principles. Number one, we tend to like the things that we know, right? I'll apply this to my biggest weakness, food. Okay, when I was in college and for the first year I was here as a bachelor, I lived on junk food. So I know junk food. And so I really like what I know. I like junk food. Okay, it's just a fact of life. We tend to like what we know, and we tend to be a little wary of things that we just don't know. Isn't that true? With food, yeah. Second principle, we can change what we like by changing what we know. So Becky, for the last 4 years, has been in a process of trying to change what I know in terms of food so that I will change what I like. And it works. You know, for an extended period of time of eating healthy food, you grow to like it. You know this with your children. You know, they don't naturally like vegetables, so does that mean you say, oh, well, you can just have whatever you like? No, they like what they know. They like what's easy, sugar. And so you try to change what they know to limit their sugar and give them more vegetables and good meat and good food so that they will learn to like it because you tend to like what you know. Okay, so we tend to like what we know. We can change what we like by changing what we know. And then the third principle, and this is really a clear biblical principle, we should strive to like what is best. In other words, when it comes to food, I shouldn't say, well, come on, I like junk food, so what's wrong with it? No, what I should be saying is, all right, in moderation maybe, but boy, that's hurting my body. So I should be striving to like what I know is better for me. And initially, I may not like what is actually better for me, but over time, as I grow to know it more, I will grow to like it more. Now, this goes for anything in our lives. So, obviously then, I'm going to apply that to music today as we discuss music in our congregational worship. We probably have a lot of different preferences in terms of what kinds of music you like and what kinds of music you like in church. Probably a lot of different things. And I would dare say what you like is probably based on what you grew up with or what you know best. Point number two, we can change what we like if we need to. If we discern objectively, boy, what I like is not so good. Okay, having a Whopper every day is probably not so good, even though I really would like to. Yeah, it tastes good, but is it good for my body? All right, so if we like something, that's not just an automatic, okay, well, it's good. No matter what it is, food, music, we have to look at what we like, and then we have to ask, well, is that thing worth me liking? Is it good for me? Is it glorifying to the Lord? Is it really what is best for me? That's kind of hard to do sometimes because it's hard to separate ourselves objectively from what we like and really judge it for its own worth. Now, it's a little bit easier with food because you can, well, I mean, it's really the same as music. You can look at the effects of eating Whoppers every day. I heard about it. I've never seen it, but I heard about this documentary, Supersize Me. Yeah. maybe some of you have heard of it or seen it, where a guy, I think, ate nothing but McDonald's for like a year or something. That was it? Okay, every meal for 30 days. And his cholesterol through the roof. I mean, there were objective observations that this was not good for him. And he felt terrible, right? So we can look at music and we can see the kinds of people that a certain kind of music nurtures, the kind of effects that certain music has on people. And that's one way to objectively look at it. There are other ways. We can do what we've talked about several weeks ago in really trying to discern what does this music mean. And we'll talk a little bit more about that today. So it's difficult to do to kind of separate ourselves from what we like, to discern is it really good or not. And sometimes it's best just to, if we're questioning something, just fast from it for a while to remove that, you know, we're really familiar with it, and then we can look at it more objectively. So in terms of music, okay, I like this kind of music, or I like this kind of music for church. The question is, should we like it? Is it really what is best? And then if we discern, well, it's not really what is best, you can change what you like. Did you realize that as Christians, we are not bound to listen to what we like? We can change what we like. Unbelievers are enslaved by what they like. And they like sin. We as believers still like sin, and we still like things that are not best for us necessarily, and maybe things that aren't necessarily sin but aren't the best for us. We still tend to like that. But we as believers have a benefit and an advantage in that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have God sanctifying us, and so we can change what we like. Okay, now, with those three principles in mind, I'd like to just talk very, very practically about how we can choose the best music for our congregational worship services. Do you remember the four layers of meaning that we talked about in terms of music? The first is textual meaning. So if a song has a text, then what that text means carries meaning. So if I sing, "Row, row, row your boat, gently down the stream, merrily, 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 life is but a dream." What is the textual meaning? Well, we're rowing and going down a stream and life is a dream. All right, that's easy. Textual meaning, simple, right? Second layer is the poetic form of the text. So some texts kind of have a skippy, light, fluffy kind of feel in their poetry. Some have more of a serious feel. Some have more of a majestic feel. Some have more of maybe a questionable, sensual feel. So even just how the text is portrayed, we should be concerned with. The third level is associations. What is this particular song or style of music? What is it naturally associated with? Which doesn't necessarily make it wrong, but it certainly should be something that we take into consideration. Maybe the association is so strong that it would cause someone to stumble into sin. Maybe the association is actually a revealer of what the music actually means. Okay, so textual meaning, poetic meaning, associative meaning, and then finally, intrinsic meaning. The music actually communicates, expresses certain kinds of emotion or certain kinds of movement or certain kinds of connotations just by how the music is played, and the instrumentation and the dynamics and the rhythms and the melodies and the harmonies. All of it together as a package communicates certain things. So when we are evaluating our music for our congregational worship, those four layers must be taken into account. And when I, as a pastor, choose music for the congregation to sing, for the choir to sing, for the orchestra, for an instrumentalist, it's these kinds of considerations that I am trying to take into account. But it shouldn't just be the pastors, the music director, who's considering these things. Really, all of us should take these kinds of things into account. So let's consider these things just for a few minutes. First of all, as we decide what hymns are appropriate or what choir numbers or vocal solos or whatever, as we decide what's appropriate, the first thing we need to ask, we need to look at, is the textual content. First, is it doctrinally correct? Is this text doctrinally right? I'm amazed sometimes at how many hymns we just sing mindlessly and we're just spouting error. Or we're spouting doctrinal error that may not be heresy, but is something that we don't agree with as a church in our church doctrinal statement. Or something that's just not biblical. Like, I'm going to be very, very careful because, like I said, we like certain things. I don't want to point out specific songs that maybe some of you like, and I don't want to offend anybody. But here's one. When the roll is called up yonder, where in the Bible does it say there's going to be a roll call? There really isn't going to be one. There's songs like that that have texts that you just, when you they may be fun to sing, but when you really stop and consider, what is this saying? Is this really biblical? Or is it clearly unbiblical, or is it just kind of nebulous? What in the world does this mean? What kind of spiritual benefit does this have? We need to consider those things. There are some hymns that a lot of churches sing who are premillennial, but the hymns are amillennial. In other words, they're kind of let's usher in the kingdom kinds of hymns. And I sit back and wonder, why are we singing that? We need to be very critical of the text. Sometimes we'll sing a hymn, and there may just be one phrase that is a little bit questionable, and so we'll change it. God now is reconciled. Arise, my soul, arise. And the original text says, God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. Well, is it really that he's reconciled, or are we reconciled to him? Reconciliation implies a change. So if God is being reconciled, then he is changing. So we would change it, and our hymnal actually even changed it for us to, I now am reconciled. Or emptied himself of all but love. Well, did Christ really completely give up all of his deity and power and just have love? Well, no. He still was God. He still had power. He voluntarily gave some of that up in terms of the exercise of that power while he was on earth, but he didn't really empty himself. So, and our hymnal even changes that, emptied himself and came in love. There are a lot of hymns like that that are really, really good and maybe have a little phrase that needs to be changed. A lot of the hymns that we sing by Charles Wesley believed you could lose your salvation. He was very man-centered. He had a view of sanctification in which we could reach perfection. But George Whitefield took a lot of Wesley's hymns and changed the text a little bit. And a lot of the hymns by Wesley we sing today are actually the changed texts that are a little more biblical. So there may be some texts that we can redeem. Hey, this text is a little bit off. Let's see if we can change it a little bit. And then there are some texts that we may sing that are kind of like, what in the world does this say? Like, there are other problems with this song, but that, you know, some of you may be familiar with the song, He Touched Me. Well, what in the world does that mean? You know, He touched me. Oh, He touched me. Well, where did He touch you? How did He touch you? Who touched you? Why did He touch you? You know, what in the world is that? What does touching mean? You know, there are things like that. So the first consideration we really need to take into account, and again, this should be obvious, but it's very easy just to kind of fall into a routine and not really consider what we're singing. Is the text doctrinal? Is it correct biblically? But then we go on even more, and is the text appropriate for congregational worship? Sometimes there are sacred texts, and they may be a very intimate, personal expression of piety to the Lord. And it's not wrong, it's biblical, but it wouldn't necessarily apply to the whole congregation. It's a very intimate kind of personal expression. Well, if we're going to use as a principle, hey, congregational worship needs to be congregation-oriented, then we need to be choosing texts that really apply to the whole congregation, that aren't just kind of me and God kinds of things. Those kinds of songs may be appropriate for you individually in your home to listen to or to sing to the Lord. It's just a real personal kind of thing. But when we come to congregational worship, we're going to try to choose things that are broader in their applicability. They apply to the whole congregation. Also, is the text understandable? Now, this is a little bit of a balancing act, because on the one hand, we don't want texts that are so shallow and trite that they really have no depth of meaning to them. But on the other hand, we don't want texts that are so thick and deep that after singing them 20 times, we still don't have any idea what they're talking about. There are some sacred poems that are really, really good, but the nature of a poem is that you can sit there and you can meditate on it and you can think about it and you can take time, and over time you'll really start to appreciate it. That maybe wouldn't be appropriate for a congregational worship setting. Let me read you an example of this. This is a poem by George Herbert, a wonderful poet, and this is a great sacred poem, but I'm not so sure it would work as a hymn. Okay, listen to this. Immortal love, author of this great frame, sprung from that beauty which can never fade, how hath man parceled out thy glorious name and thrown it on that dust which thou hast made, while mortal love doth all the title gain, which sliding with invention they together bear all the sway, possessing heart and brain, thy workmanship and give thee share in neither. Wit fancies beauty, beauty raiseth wit. I could go on. Now, this could have great spiritual profit if you had a couple hours to sit down and really consider what he is talking about. There's some real depth and spiritual benefit to a poem like this, but it really, really takes work. It probably wouldn't work for a congregational hymn. It probably wouldn't set this to music and expect us all to sing it. Now, there's the opposite extreme of something that just says nothing. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, over and over. And boy, is that easily understandable? Absolutely. But it has no meaning whatsoever. When it comes to congregational kinds of things, we should strive for things that have some depth, that have some meaning. They're probably not going to be immediately understandable. We're going to have to sing through it and try to understand what it means. But it does need to be understandable on a certain level. It needs to have at least some level of understandability so we can appreciate what we're singing about in a congregational worship setting. So is the hymn doctrinally correct? Is it congregational? Is it understandable? And then we need to go to the next step, not just the textual content, but the textual form. We need to look at the poetry. We need to look at the grammar. We need to look at the structure of the hymn. There are a lot of songs being written today that some guy in his garage with his guitar wrote, and it's just like pathetic grammar. Yeah, it's understandable, but it's like, okay, we need at least a little bit of level of depth to this. Or some songs I know of that are kind of whiplash songs, like there's one topic, and then it's like, oh, another topic, and then, oh, another topic, and back and forth. There's no progression to the thought. A good hymn will have a progression. When we talk through hymns on Sunday evenings, we try to point that out a lot. Here is one thought being developed through the whole hymn. There's strength, there's substance to that. Remember, we're not just saying, hey, let's just sing anything that we like or anything that seems okay. We're striving to sing those things that are best, that have the best doctrine, that are put together in the best way, that have the best grammar and structure. Because there are lots of things we could be singing, and we can only sing so much. So we're going to try to limit ourselves to those things that are really the best. So we've got to examine the textual content and the textual form. Is this really the best thing that we as a congregation can sing? There have been some hymns in our church that I have taught to the congregation on Sunday evenings like we do, and after going through it for a month, I realize, you know what? We're not going to sing this again. I like it. It's okay, but it really wasn't the best. It wasn't the easiest thing to sing, or it wasn't the most understandable, or the doctrine was just, a little weird. Or, you know, there have been things that initially I thought, boy, this would be good for us to sing, and after some time realized probably not the best. We need to be making those kinds of judgments. So after we look at the text, textual content, textual form, what's the next level? Well, we need to examine the associations. The natural associations that associations sometimes come, sometimes go. What associations do these particular songs have right now? Now, as I said earlier, Associations don't necessarily make something wrong. I've used the example, for instance, of bum, 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 ba-da-bum, which we sing to glorious things of the air spoken, which during World War II was the Nazi national anthem. So during that time, it would have been wrong to use that tune because it would have really caused some people to struggle. But there was nothing intrinsically in that tune that made it evil. It was just associated with Nazism, and so we shouldn't use it. So associations don't necessarily make something wrong, but they should be taken into account. But, and here's what I'd like to discuss for a few moments, sometimes associations are such because the music fits with that particular context. Why is a certain kind of music always played in bars, or worse, where there's terrible things going on, immoral things going on? Why don't they play John Philip Sousa marches in there? Why don't they play Mozart? Why do they play a certain kind of music? We could say, well, it's just associated with that lifestyle. It's not necessarily make it wrong, and I would agree with you. But when we look a little deeper, we have to admit, you know, the reason that music is associated with that kind of living is because it fits with that kind of living. It communicates intrinsically those kinds of messages that encourage that kind of lifestyle. Why is it there's a certain kind of music associated with the goth lifestyle where it's almost demonic, where it's all black and depression and chaos, and there's a certain kind of music associated with that? Why is that? Is it just association? Was it just happenstance that all people who are like that chose that kind of music? That maybe some of them might have chosen Bach? Or does that music that is associated with that lifestyle, that dark, demonic, depressed, disturbed lifestyle, is there a reason that music fits with that? When the Columbine shooting happened, and since then with all of the school shootings, there have been very interesting observations and studies, which aren't conclusive, but very interesting studies about the kind of music that those kids who walk in their school and blow people away and then kill themselves, the kind of music they listen to. Now, just because those people listen to that music doesn't make it wrong. It's possible they could have listened to somebody else. But we have to ask, does that music communicate messages that encourage a kind of disturbed, go in and blow everyone's head off kind of mentality? Remember, when we see this in the scriptures, that music affects us emotionally. We see that with David and Saul. We see that in Colossians 3:16, teach one another with music, teach the affections, teach your emotions. We see that with Saul and Paul and Silas in the prison. They sang hymns to help encourage them. We see that in James chapter 5. Is anyone of you happy? Use music to express that and to encourage that. Music affects us. And so we have to at least consider these kids going around shooting people in their schools, and they all listen to the same kind of chaotic, heavy metal rock. Does that music actually encourage that? Now, music can't make you do anything, but it can encourage a certain emotional state. So, all that to say, we examine associations. We may look at a particular association, and we may say, you know, that is an arbitrary association. And it's kind of fallen by the wayside. So we can ignore that association now, and we can rightly use this music. Or we may say, that's an arbitrary association, but it's still a very strong association, and it may cause some people to stumble into sin, so we probably should avoid it. I mean, even if you deny that there's any intrinsic meaning for a certain kind of music, we at least need to say, 1 Corinthians 8-10, boy, if that is associated with a depressed, deranged, disturbed lifestyle, is that music going to cause a weaker brother in Christ to slip into that kind of lifestyle? We at least need to ask that question. Or finally, we may look at the music and say, that music is associated with that lifestyle or that context or that situation because it expresses those things. It intrinsically says that. It encourages that kind of lifestyle. which then leads us to the final level of meaning. After we've examined the textual content, the poetic form, and the associations, we need to just sit back then, and we may have already eliminated the music based on those three layers. But if the text is good, it's said in a good way, we can't discern any negative associations, then we finally need to ask, what does the music mean? What is it expressing? What is it encouraging? What does the music sound like? Remember, music mimics movement. It mimics our physical movement, the physical movements of a marriage relationship, the physical movements we experience when we're joyful, the physical movements we experience when we're silly, the physical movements we experience when we're serious, when we're reverent, when we're sad, when we're depressed. All of us have experienced the same kind of physical movements, and so when we're asking, what does the music sound like, I think we all can discern that. We all can say, hey, that music is kind of chipper and light and fluffy and skippy. Well, if it's chipper and light and fluffy and skippy, what is it probably communicating? A kind of carefree, silly, kind of happy-go-lucky feeling. Well, that kind of music would certainly be appropriate for fun songs. Fun songs we sing with our children in our homes and we listen to. It would certainly be appropriate for that. But would a light, fluffy, skippy kind of feeling, is that appropriate for expression to the Lord or worship? We may look at a particular song and say, boy, that communicates joy and majesty and praise. I mean, it's got a stateliness to it and a brightness to it. It sounds like what we feel like when we are just joyful because of a truth. Well, that's certainly appropriate for worship. Or this communicates a peaceful, reverent, tranquil kind of feeling. Well, that's certainly appropriate for worship. Or this communicates a serious, reverent contemplation. Or this communicates chaos and anger and rage. Probably not appropriate. Again, is this going to be necessarily easy to discern? In some cases, yes. In other cases, not necessarily. But we need to make these kinds of decisions. Now, I want to take just a brief moment to discuss what kinds of moods or affections are appropriate for congregational worship. Because I think we probably would all agree that there are certain kinds of moods that may be appropriate for a party or a ball game or a silly time with your family that would not necessarily be appropriate for congregational worship. Right? Sometimes it's difficult for us to make these kinds of distinctions in our mind. Let me give you an example. For instance, sentimentalism, as distinguished from true adoration or love. I mean, are we supposed to adore our Lord? Absolutely. And the music that we sing in our congregational worship should express that heartfelt adoration for God. But sometimes it's easy to confuse that with a kind of sentimentalism, a kind of schmaltzy, drippy, mushy kind of, you know, that you might hear like, you know, Frank Sinatra kind of feeling. Well, that's love for God. Is it really? Or is it kind of a va-va-va-boo, you know, kind of a schmaltzy sentimentalism? Is that really what the Bible talks about when it talks about the covenant love that we have for the Lord? Remember the distinction between affections and passions? Understand truth, apply that truth, and then we have true biblical affection or just kind of a feeling. We need to make these kinds of distinctions. Or how about this one? Joy, which is absolutely biblical and should be part of our worship, or joviality, a kind of frivolous, oompa-pa, rah, rah, rah kind of feeling. I mean, you get this in some churches where they just kind of try to rile up the congregation. Let's hip, 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 hurrah. This is biblical joy. And I was in one church one time and they sang the song and it was like this. Bum, 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 ba-dum, bum, 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 ba-da-da. That was literally the song. Bum, bum, ba-dum, ba-da, ba-ba-ba-da, ba-da-da-dum, ba-ba-ba-da, ba-ba-ba. So is that fun? And is that kind of, boy, you know, let's go out to a football game and have fun? Absolutely. Is that appropriate for the Christian life? Absolutely. But is that the kind of joy the Bible is talking about? Again, these are, you know, knife-edge kinds of distinctions. But I want to ask you to turn for a moment with me to Revelation chapter 4. Because we get in the Bible a sense of the kinds of moods that God hears even in heaven when they're singing. Revelation chapter 4. Both in Revelation 4 and in Revelation 5, we see songs being sung to the Lord. Look at verse 8 of Revelation chapter 4. This is in the throne room. And don't just notice the textual content of what they sing. Notice the mood. Okay, verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, or literally singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Same thing they sang in Isaiah 6. Verse 9, "When the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Now look a little further down in Revelation 5. Look at verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne and circled by the four living creatures and elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests and to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Folks, that's the kind of worship God is accustomed to. And those are the kinds of songs that God is accustomed to. Now, there's no music playing out of the text here, but do you get a sense of the kind of mood? Is it a silly, light, chipper mood? Is it a rah, rah, rah kind of mood? There's certainly joy here, but it is a reverent, deep, God-glorifying, God-uplifting joy. I mean, these angels and elders fall on their faces before God and then stand up and sing joyfully reverent to the Lord. Again, it's hard to make those kinds of distinctions, but we need to make them. Now, you might be saying, but I like a kind of light frivolous. It makes me feel happy. But is that a right kind of happiness? On a more extreme scale, the charismatic movement makes people feel happy in their services. I mean, they do everything they can to rile them up and get them into emotional frenzy, and those people feel like they're worshiping. But then the service is over, and 6 days a week, it's worthless. I was just talking to a friend of mine who was speaking with a coworker who goes to a church in Michigan that's this kind of thing. Very light on doctrine, very much let's get everybody riled up on Sunday. And he and my friend asked him, why do you go to that church? And he said, because it makes me feel really good on Sunday. He literally said that. And there's no doubt about it. That music makes you feel happy, makes you feel riled up, makes you feel excited. But then that man admitted to my friend, but you know what? The other 6 days of the week, I'm depressed. I'm mean to my wife and kids. I swear all the time. I feel angry. What's the point? That kind of music, the rah, 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 light, fluffy, chipper, let's get everybody riled up kind of music, can make you feel good for the moment, but it doesn't last. But there is a kind of music that supports a deep, rich, biblical text that we get into our minds and we get into our hearts, and it affects us spiritually, not just physically, it affects us spiritually, that then carries us through the week. It affects us. It trains us to be feeling the right way. Those are the kinds of distinctions we need to make. This kind of joviality versus joy. A reverent love versus a kind of romantic love. There are some sacred songs that really kind of express a romantic kind of feeling. How about this? A true, serious sorrow for sin, which is biblical, or a song that's kind of gloomy and sad and depressing. That's not biblical either. Or a song that expresses our love for our Father, or a song that's kind of a trivial kind of God is my buddy. These are the kind of distinctions that we're going to make. And I've tried to make these distinctions in choosing music, and sometimes I've been wrong. You know, I think, oh, this is good. And then after singing it for a while, I realize, you know, it just doesn't express what we're trying to emphasize in our worship. Remember, we like what we know. And if we discern it might not be the best, we can change what we like by changing what we know. Boy, we have seen this with our children big time. Over the last 3 years or so, we've been really striving to progressively teach them good hymns. And at first, they were like, what's this? This is boring. Because they didn't know it. Kids especially like what they know. Now, you ask them for a favorite, and they're gonna choose Holy, 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 or I Sing the Mighty Power of God, or Come Christians Join the Sing, or Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us, or because they know it. They like what they know. Children are like that, and we're like that. And we need to choose what's best, not just what is okay. A couple additional considerations and then we'll be done. Is the hymn singable? There are some things that I might choose for the choir to sing or a soloist to sing that I wouldn't necessarily choose for a congregation because it's a little more difficult. There are some hymns even in our hymnal that they are really good hymns. But I've stayed away from them a little bit because they're a little bit difficult to sing. And then finally, is the hymn memorable? That's important, because we want to be able to remember the text. That's why we put it in poetic form, one of the reasons. To have a tune that gets into our head and into our hearts that we sing throughout the week, so that it really affects us throughout the week. So, four layers. Remember, we're not asking, do I like the text? Do I like the tune? We're asking, is this really good? Is this the best thing that we could be singing? Is the doctrine of the text biblical, and does it actually teach us something? Are there any negative associations we should be aware of? What about the music? What does it express? It may express something that's always wrong for a Christian: immorality, rage, chaos, anger. Or it may express something that's not always wrong, but not appropriate for congregational worship. We need to make those distinctions. Again, not an easy thing, but what I would like to emphasize to you this morning as we close is that we do make those kinds of distinctions, that you as an individual do. Do this test for a moment. Think in your mind, what is your favorite hymn? Now ask yourself, why is it your favorite hymn? Is it just because that you grew up with it, because you like it, because it makes you feel good, or because it has a really good text that communicates biblical truth about God? It says it in a way that is reverent and it communicates rightly, and the tune that goes with it really communicates the kind of mood that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5. Those are the kinds of questions we should be asking. Then, is it congregational? Is it singable? You know, what about the grammar? All those kinds of things must be taken into consideration. These are the kinds of questions I strive to ask in choosing music for the congregation, especially, and then with a little broader because it can be a little more difficult, you know, for the choir or for other things. And these are the questions that each one of us should be asking as we determine what we're going to like. And if you ever get transferred, another town, another state, and have to choose a church, well, you're going to be judging their doctrinal statement, the preaching, what kinds of things go on to the end of the church, and you should be judging their music based on these kinds of criteria.